As I say, we're continuing in Romans. We've been in it for quite a while. We've taken a couple of breaks, and we're back. And we're going to look at those verses. I'm going to pray before we do, though. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it is light and it is life. Thank you that it speaks truthfully to us, that we can trust it. We pray, Lord, that you would use it this morning to shape our minds and our hearts, to shape the way we live. And we ask that you would do that through your Spirit and for your glory. In our Saviour's name, amen. I love sunglasses. On a day like today, they're very useful. And my last pair I particularly liked because they had the ambery lenses. You know, so everything you looked at looked really bright and happy. It just made the world look better. And even on a dull day, you put them on and the light just kind of went all kind of rosy and positive and lovely. When you're having a bad day, just put your sunglasses on and it lifted you up. The only problem with those is when you took them off, everything became sad and dreary again, and life didn't look so good. But what you look through, the lenses you look through, will impact how you see things. I went to a certain person's birthday recently. It was a disco party with a 70s theme. And there was a young lady there who had these kind of heart glasses, and when you put them on, everything that you looked at had like hearts that were kind of popping out at you. It was very strange. I don't know how they did it. But again, what you look through will affect how you see things. And that is very important for this morning's passage. Because we are not starting at the start of Romans this morning. We're well on our way through it. And we cannot understand Romans chapter 12, 1 to 8, unless we know what has come before it. The context. And it is that, the lens of 1 to 11, which helps us understand chapter 12 and onwards. So we're going to take a quick whirlwind tour of what has come before because it is very important. So if you have a Bible, please do flick back to Romans chapter 1 and I'll read a few verses from there first. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his divine power, eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. And it goes on, it doesn't get any better for the rest of the chapter, it only gets worse and darker. And it is very depressing. Because God, this says, is angry at all of humanity, and he is right to be so. Because we have sinfully and willfully chosen to suppress the truth about him. And instead of worshipping him, our creator, we have chosen to worship his creation, images of all things made of man and animal and bird and reptiles. Why would you do that? You have the creator God there and you're worshipping the image of a reptile. God says it was foolishness. And he actually gave us over to these things. Like a judge handing over a guilty prisoner to the prison guards, he handed us over to our sinfulness to reap what we had sown. We were enslaved to wickedness and sinful desires, and we were heaping up judgment on ourselves over and over again. But Romans 11:32 tells us that God bound all people over to disobedience like that so that he might have mercy on them all. The wrath of God being revealed against human wickedness, but the mercy of God was also being revealed, Paul says. God had initiated a rescue plan to save lost humanity. We were shown mercy instead of wrath. While we were still sinners, we're told, lost and enslaved, Christ died for us. That's what chapters 2 through to 11 tell us. It is the rescue plan. It is the glories of the mercy of the Lord. his incredible mercies, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And it's in light of that, of how lost and hopeless we were, and how much mercy the Lord has shown to us, that is when we come to chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. And we cannot understand Romans 12 to 15 without first grasping the darkness and the hopelessness of Romans chapter 1. And we will not be motivated to obey chapters 12 to 15 until we grasp the depths of the mercies of God. And it is mercies. It's been translated mercy there in the NIV, but it's a plural. It is the mercies of God. Over and over and over again, the mercies of God, which were revealed to us in chapters 2 to 11. That is why Romans chapter 12, verse 1 starts with, therefore. And whenever a passage opens with therefore, what should we do? We should ask what it is there for. And in this case, it's because chapters 1 to 11 are absolutely critical for understanding the significance of what comes in these verses. Therefore, he says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in light of the depths of the mercies of God towards the objects of his wrath, his incredible, outrageous grace shown to undeserving enemies. He says, in light of this, this is how you should live. This is how you should be transformed. He says these mercies should make a transformation in how you worship, in how you think, in how you act, in how you view yourself. And that, in fact, will be a fitting title for this section, Transformed Through the Mercy of God. Transformed through the mercy of God. And that is not a passive thing. It might sound like it, but it's not, because these verses are packed with commands. Chapters 12 through to 15, packed, full of things we are told to do and not to do. Paul says he is urging us to do it. This is willful transformation. These are commands to transform our worship, our thinking, our living, and the way we view ourselves. And what will motivate us to do it? The mercies of God, Paul says. With those in view, with those glasses on, look at these chapters. It's just a few words, isn't it, in view of God's mercy. But it sums up something utterly incredible and life-changing. And this is a very important lesson for us to be reminded of. Our motivation for godly transformation, for wholehearted sacrifice of self to God, for holy and pleasing living, it is not threat and it is not fear. It is not the wrath of God. Because as Christians, we have died to those things. Perfect love has driven them out. It is the mercy and the kindness of God that should draw us in and drive us on. That is the Christian ethic. It is an ethic of thankfulness, simply offering ourselves to God in response to his mercy. And if we don't understand the mercy of God, we will not understand what Paul has to say in these verses. I have a chain of questions I'll ask as we go through the passage today. And the first one is this. How well do you know the mercies of God expressed to you? Because the answer to that will impact how you respond to the rest of this passage. The deeper our understanding and appreciation of the mercies that God has shown us, the more willingly and wholeheartedly we'll respond to what he says here. As John Stott says, there is no greater incentive to holy living than a contemplation of the mercies of God. He always had a way with words, didn't he, John Stott? There is no greater incentive to holy living than a contemplation of the mercies of God. So perhaps if you're struggling with motivation this morning to pay attention, to listen and be changed by what God says here, perhaps what you need to do is spend more time contemplating the mercies of God. And if you don't know God's mercies at all, then I would recommend you stop listening right now and you spend the rest of the time reading Romans chapters 1 to 11 and try to understand the mercies God has for you, because what comes next will be useless to you until you understand the mercy that God has shown you. So, that's the first few words. Now we're going to move on to the rest. And the first thing we see that the mercy of God should do is transform our worship. Paul says, in view of God's mercy, the right response is to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper, or your spiritual act of worship. Before God's mercy, we worshipped images of man and beast and bird and reptile. No more, Paul says. God's mercy must transform your worship so that you don't worship the creation, you worship the Creator. And what does it mean to be a living sacrifice? Well, I think Paul uses the word living very carefully and very deliberately. He's actually bringing us back to Romans chapter 6, because in Romans chapter 6, he said that when you're a Christian, you have died with Christ. Your old self is gone. You are crucified with him. And a new self has been born. You have been given new everlasting life in Christ. It's what we illustrated last week in the baptisms at the beach. Those who are being baptized down under the water, dying with Christ and coming back up, a new creation, new in him, given new life. And what are we to do with this new life, this life that we've been given by the mercy of God? We are to offer it to God as a sacrifice, a living, lively, born again, ready to serve sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Offering it to him for him to use as he is pleased, saying honestly to him, I'm yours, Lord, and everything I have. You use it as you see fit. The old hymn said it very well, far better than I can. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in endless praise. Take my hands, let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet, let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice, let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, all my money, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect, my gifts and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. The hymn writer Francis Havergal had it very, very right. They are beautiful and wise words. This is what Paul is talking about here when he speaks of offering our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And he says we do it in view of God's mercies. We once used our bodies as instruments for wickedness. Now we are to use them as instruments for righteousness. And this offering of our bodies, Paul says, is our true and proper worship. And you'll see you might have a footnote in your Bible which says reasonable. It is your reasonable worship. And the word there carries with it this idea of being logical or rational. See, back in chapter 1, we were told that we were being irrational, we were being foolish in our worship, worshipping the creation. Now Paul says you've thrown that off. You need to be transformed. You're different now. And your worship needs to be rational and appropriate for those who have been made in the image of God, appropriate for those whose minds and hearts have been freed from the foolishness of sin by the work of God's mercy. And so my second question for you, who or what are you worshipping? Who or what are you offering yourself to? And do they deserve it? Because God does, twice over, once as your Creator and again as your Saviour and Redeemer. To worship God is right and rational. To worship anything else in this world is foolishness. So who or what are you offering your body to? Your hands and your feet. Your eyes, what are you looking at and worshipping? Your mouth, what are you speaking of? Your money, your time, your intellect, your heart, your very self, what are you giving yourself to? What are you offering yourself to? Because if it isn't God, it is foolishness. So I wonder, who or what are you worshipping? What are you devoting yourself to? Well, if you want to know what it looks like to worship God and offer yourself as a living sacrifice, the next few chapters tell us what that looks like. And it starts off, Paul tells us, in verse 2, by not conforming to the pattern of the world around us. See, the world pushed our old selves into this mold, which we were only too happy in our sin to embrace. A way of thinking and acting which God described as foolish. And our world will try to do it again and again and again to get us to join in suppressing the truth about God, worshipping the created things, and embracing our sinful desires. The world wants us to conform. It wants us to fit its pattern, and we find it very tempting because it appeals to something within us. Paul talks about that battle, doesn't he, in Romans 7? The appeal of following the world and what they worship, those sinful desires. But we need to stop trying to fit and start standing out. I remember the great preacher David Cook from Sydney. He was over one time, and he was talking about the difference he noticed between his Christian friends and his Jewish friends. He said his Jewish friends taught their children that they were different, that there was something different about them, what it was, and how that should impact how they live. He said they emphasized their difference. He said the Christian friends did not do that. He said the Christian parents taught their children to fit in and to conform, to be like those around them. That's what he noticed. I'm sure there were exceptions, but that was the general pattern he noticed. And so I wonder, if you're a parent, what do you teach your children? Do you teach them to suppress the truth about God? Do you encourage them to chase after the idols of the world like everybody else around them? Or do you teach them that they're different? That we worship the true God and we offer ourselves to him as living sacrifices because of his incredible mercy shown to us, the objects of his wrath. Paul says, do not conform. He says, instead of conforming, actually be transformed. So he says in verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. And I love the image that we get here. I am in no way a Greek scholar, but I believe the word translated transformed there comes up four times in the New Testament, three other than this. And two times it comes up in the Gospels. And guess what it's translated as there? Transfigured. It is used of Jesus on the Mount when he is transfigured before his disciples. When his disciples get to see a glimpse of his divinity as well as his humanity, when they could see the glory of the one and only God shining through in the Lord Jesus. And Paul says we're to be the same. We are to be transfigured like Jesus was on that Mount, so that the glory of God shines out through us, so that we shine as lights in a dark world, not fitting in, but standing out, living for something different, shining with the holiness of God. We are to be transfigured. And I think that is glorious and that is exciting. It's an opportunity to be something glorious in this world. God's mercy must transform. It must transform our worship. It must transform our behavior. And it does that, we're told, by transforming our thinking. So how do you reject the pattern of this world and be transformed? We're told, by the renewing of your minds. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How? How do we do that? How do we change what happens up here, what we think, and what we think about, so that what has changed is these, my jazz hands, the way I act, what I do? It's by allowing God's word to shape what we think. All four people I've interviewed this morning all said the same thing, the importance of the word of God in their lives. And Paul has just spent 11 chapters telling us the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. We must know and love and learn from God's word. It will tell us the truth about ourselves that this world cannot and will not tell us. There's a very bad, lame joke which goes like this. One fish asked another, how's the water? To which the other fish responded, what the heck is water? It's a bad joke, but it comes from a good Chinese proverb, which says, if you want to know what water is like, don't ask the fish. Why don't you ask the fish? Because they don't know. They're surrounded by it. It's just part of their environment. It's who they are. Like, they don't even think. They don't think about this thing called water. It's just there. And our world is the same. Our world doesn't understand the pattern of the world because it's just how our world thinks and how it acts. So if we want to renew our minds and transform our behavior, we don't go to the world and listen to the world. We go to God's word. He is outside of this world, and his wisdom from outside of this world has come in the shape of his word. And he tells us what we need to hear, something the world will not tell us. And he says that is what will renew our thinking and then transform our behavior. And he says we need to renew our thinking in two ways. First of all, what we think about God and his will. That's what he says at the end of verse 2. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I don't know if you were here for looking through Romans 9 to 11, but there's some pretty difficult stuff to understand there. And I don't know about you, but I found some of it hard to accept because it seemed harsh. But that's because I don't think like God does. I have to trust that Paul is right, that this is the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. That is truth, and it is right and it is good. I need to think that this is a good and pleasing and perfect will. But to get there, I'm going to need to transform the way I think, renew my mind. And I'm going to need God's word to do that. Because God's word will reveal God to us and his will. And that will be what will renew our minds and the way we think about him. And God willing, I will start slowly to see his will as good and pleasing and perfect as it is. So first of all, we need to change the way we think about God. Secondly, we need to renew and change the way we think about ourselves. And that's what Paul spends verses 3 to 8 talking about. He starts talking about how we think about ourselves. And he starts off in verse 3 with stating his authority as an apostle, which I think means he knows what he's about to say is unsavory and is going to be controversial. And so he needs to state at the start of verse 3, by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, which is his way of saying, on the authority of the apostleship God has given me. These are his words. These are the words of the Lord God, and they carry his authority, so you need to listen and submit. And he says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Some of us think of ourselves far too highly. I think most of us probably think of ourselves far too highly. Some of us think of ourselves too harshly. Paul says both are wrong. He says we need to think of ourselves with sober judgment, clearly and accurately. And that is not easy for us to do. It's not easy to think of yourself like that, is it? Like, who can see themselves truly, clearly, and accurately? If you're married, ask your spouse if the way you think about yourself is true. They'll probably tell you something different. If you have children, likewise. If you have good friends, go and ask them. Their view of you is probably different to what you think of yourself. Paul says it will not come naturally to us because we have a default, and it's to think foolishly. We know that from Romans 1. And thinking more highly of ourselves is the root of all sorts of problems. In particular, how we treat others. Because it's always a relative thing, isn't it? How I treat myself will impact how I treat and view others. And if I lift myself up, I'll be pushing other people down. Paul says pride is very dangerous for God's people. And we are not to think like that. We're instead to think of ourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of us. What does he mean by that? The faith God has distributed to each of us? He's saying each of you have been given faith. None of us were capable of saving ourselves. We all had to receive faith. Faith that brought salvation. He says none of us can look down on anyone else. Look at yourself in light of the faith you have received. And he says that will bring sober judgment. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector is helpful, isn't it? The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. He thought too much of himself, but the tax collector, not him. He stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That is the way we are to think. That is in accordance with the faith we have been given, not looking down on those around us, but humbly looking to God for the mercy we need and which he so generously offers. And Paul then plays this out with an illustration of with the body in verse 4 and 5. Have a look at those verses. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. It's a simple illustration, isn't it? And very helpful and clear. We have bodies, and these bodies have many different members, and each member has a different function. My finger and my eye serve different functions. If I close my eyes, I can't see anything because my finger cannot see. My finger is useless for seeing. But when I get something in my eye, my finger comes into its own because it can get it out. My heart, my liver, my brain, all very important, but they all serve very different functions. If I had just my heart and it was hearts everywhere, that would be useless. I need the variety. Paul says, in the same way, we, the members of the church, are different and we have different gifts and roles, all equally important. Just like with the body, different members, all equally important. Except for that appendix. What's the appendix about? I'd heard it was useless, served no function whatsoever, so I searched up to check. Apparently that's true. We don't know what the function is, except to make surgeons rich. So I wonder who in this room is our appendix. Who is Latimer's appendix? Useless, serving no function. I'm kidding, no one is, hopefully. But for Paul, it's not about the variety. That's not what really, really matters. What is important for Paul is that each part belongs to all the others. God has given us, with our gifts, to the church. We belong to each other. Did you get that? The end of verse 5, each member belongs to all the others. Now that is quite stunning and remarkable. You belong to those people around you. Take a look around. You belong to the people in this room. God has given you with your gifts to them. Now that is utterly transformational, revelationary thinking. Because our world does not think like that. It does not fit the pattern of our world at all. You can see why our minds need renewing, because this is not how we naturally think. I think my gifts are mine and I should use them to serve myself and do what I want with them. No one can tell me how to live and what to do. I'm a strong, independent person and I should just get out there and live for me. Do what I want. I have my rights. But that is the pattern of this world at work. That is not what God has in mind for us. That is not his will. Paul says here, God has given each of us gifts. Every single person in his church has gifts. And those gifts are to be used for others. We belong to each other. This is why it is an absolute tragedy when Christians whom God has given gifts do not come to church and do not get involved. Because when you do that, you are robbing the church of something God has given to her. You are robbing those around you. You belong to them. Latimer Church has many, many gifted people. And praise God, so many use their gifts to serve others. They recognize at least part of this truth. But God's mercy compels us to recognize that we have gifts given to us by God, so no reason for boasting. And those gifts are to be used to serve the church. That is why God has given them to us, and that is why he has given us to his church. We need to let that thinking wash over us because it will transform how we think and how we treat others and how we use our gifts. Paul has a short list of gifts here in verses 6 to 8. This is in no way exhaustive, I don't believe. I think this is just a sample from him. It's very much more varied than the lists in 1 Corinthians and in Ephesians that he gives us. And I think he has purposely chosen a wide variety of gifts because he wants to apply the same single principle to all of them. What is the simple principle he wants to apply to each? to use them. That's what he says with each of them. We are to use them. If prophesying, then prophesy in proportion to their faith. If serving, then serve. If teaching, then teach. If encouraging, then encourage. If you've been given a gift, use it. That is their purpose. Your gifts have been given to you for a reason. And that is to offer to God yourself and to offer your gifts to his church. They're not ours. They belong to those around us. So my final question, how do you think of yourself and your gifts? Are you thinking in line with the world and following that pattern? Are you thinking too highly of yourself? Or are you thinking of yourself with sober judgment? And how is that then impacting the way you behave and treat others? Are you using what God has given you for the benefit of the church and the glory of God? You are not an appendix. You are not an entirely useless organ. You have a purpose, you have gifts. You have good works God has prepared in advance for you to do, and we are to do them in response to his incredible mercy. God's mercies should transform us. They should transform what and how we worship. They should transform how we think, how we live, how we think about God and how we think about ourselves, how we think about our gifts and how we use them. Paul says, in view of God's mercies, we should be transformed. Is God's mercy transforming you? Because if not, perhaps you need a better view of his mercies. And you should ask him to help you do that. Let me pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you have brought us up from the depths of hopelessness, from being objects of your wrath to recipients of your mercy and grace. And we thank you so much for that. Nothing in us that we have could ever repay the debt that we owe. But we do ask, Lord, that your mercies will be the inspiration and the motivation for us to be transformed, to offer ourselves to you wholeheartedly, completely, to be transforming what and who we worship, be transforming the way we think, the way we act, the way we view ourselves and others, and the way we treat them. Heavenly Father, we need you to do this work in us. Please give us greater and greater views of your mercy. And as that happens, please transform us so that when all of our work is done, we can simply say that we do not deserve any reward. We are simply your humble servants responding to what you have done for us. And we pray that in our Saviour's name, amen.